It's great to have you with us this morning, and as Stefan said, Bokkoors is upon us. And I don't know who's going to Cape Town tomorrow to welcome the triumphant team into Cape Town, but hasn't it been such an amazing week, just being part of something special in our nation. Our youngest one, I must tell you, our youngest one, she's 4 years old, she's quite taken with Faf de Klerk. So we've had to tell her that Faf may already have a significant other, because this man running around with his blonde hair, he got her attention. I don't know if you saw some of these images of Faf's feet, where the one foot is completely swollen and the other foot is normal. That's from Faf kicking the ball all the time. And what are some of the other things they say? Ek is nou so excited, ek gaan sommer springboek toe trek. So that's some of the stuff that's been going around. But wonderful to be part of South Africa in a significant time like this, where the Lord can use something so unexpected, sport, just to bring some much-needed hope for our nation. I really believe the Lord has blessed us with this victory, and I really pray that there'd be spiritual fruit that comes forth from that. This morning, I'm wanting to carry on with our series on revival stories, and this morning we're on revival stories number 4. So there are probably going to be about 50 of these. That's a very lame joke. But we're on Revival Stories 4, and I'm wanting to share with you what's on my heart around revival. And just to recap quickly, we've got some visitors here this morning. So those that perhaps don't know, we've spoken about the Welsh Revival. We've spoken about the Hebrides Revival of 1948. We've spoken about George Whitefield and the Great Awakening. Is that up there? Great. And then, surprise, surprise, Pastor Heinrich brought a word also on revival. He had independently been preaching on revival, and when he phoned me and said, "What should I preach on when I come to Franschhoek?" Well, I said, "Look, I've been preaching on revival." He said, "What? You're speaking on revival? I've been preaching about revival in my church as well." So that was quite amazing, and it's amazing how he had focused on South African revivals, where I hadn't. I was completely focused on different revivals. So his word really blessed me when he came here, and he shared that message around Andrew Murray and John Murray and what had happened in South Africa. And then this morning I'm wanting to share on the Great Awakening. Now, I have already touched on the Great Awakening when we spoke about George Whitefield. We mentioned that he had spoken and he had ministered in a time where the colonies and England found themselves in some precarious times. Alcohol abuse was rampant. Kind of different social abuses were kind of prevalent in those days. And those were the circumstances which into these church ministers had to speak. So George Whitefield first became famous in England and in Britain, and then Wesley, John and Charles Wesley had tried to go to the American colonies, but they had failed there. They had not met with much success. But George Whitefield was different. He was an instant hit, and he drew crowds like nobody else has drawn crowds in the early American colonies. But one of his contemporaries was a man with a name, Jonathan Edwards. He lived at basically exactly the same time. And Jonathan was one of 11 children. He was the only boy amongst all those girls. So I think he had an interesting childhood. Something interesting about him as well, at the tender age of 13, he was already at Yale College. So a very gifted young boy. And at 13, he was already at Yale College, and his interests were science, philosophy, and eventually he moved into the area of theology. He married a lady called Sarah, and Sarah was a remarkable woman. Sarah was the daughter of a preacher, and she just had a significant sensitivity for the things of the Spirit. And I think a lot of the things that Jonathan eventually experienced and eventually taught about kind of first happened to his wife. And so it's often like this, these great men of God, much of their success lies in whom they married. And it would seem the case that Jonathan wrote extensively about his wife and about the experiences that she had. And a lot of the interpretation of what he did around renewal and revival was based on what his wife experienced. So that's maybe something just to keep in mind as we contemplate the life of Jonathan Edwards. And he eventually took over his father-in-law's pulpit. His father-in-law passed away, and Jonathan in the city of Northampton inherited probably the second biggest church in America at that stage. And so let's just have a look at the contrast between him and George Whitfield. I'll just read here for you. They say, this is Jonathan Edwards, the preacher's monotone voice filled the church in Northampton, Massachusetts. As the brilliant Jonathan Edwards spoke, he kept his eyes focused on the back wall of the church. Gently, Edwards' words began to sink into the hearts of the assembly, and although his method of speaking lacked enthusiasm, his words were powerful. Revival followed. And such a contrast between these two contemporaries. And so there were two men that were prominent in the Great Awakening. The first, as I said, was George Whitfield, the gifted orator, the one with the ability to capture audiences of up to 30,000 without amplification, just with his voice. And they say the way he used his voice, the way he could climb and crescendo and then bring it down, and his animated way of preaching, and they spoke about the emotions that filled his preaching, were in complete contrast to his contemporary, Jonathan Edwards. This guy apparently just spoke like this. And he didn't even look at the people, just stared at the back wall. And so there couldn't be a greater contrast between Edwards and Whitfield. And yet those were the two men that God chose to literally shake a nation. And so they say Jonathan Edwards had a mind like no other. By I don't know, he was 8 or 9 years old, he was already writing science. He was documenting spider activities that at that young age, it was already comparable to the most notable scholars of, I don't know what you call these people that study insects. There's a fancy name for that. I don't know what you call them. But at that young age, Edwards' work was already on the level of scholars in science. They used to study Newton as a young boy growing up. And so he was already known from a young age just for his phenomenal mind. And I suppose they expected him to go into the area of science. He was very philosophical, very, very sharing really, really deep thoughts and thinking about the great questions of the universe and the questions around life and why are we here and who is God and how do we relate to God. Jonathan Edwards at a young age was already grappling with these complex subjects. But it was only later that he actually studied theology and then eventually kind of by chance happened to end up in the ministry and preach by chance again when his father-in-law died. There's a vacant pulpit. It happens to be the second biggest church in America at that time. And so Jonathan Edwards enters the pulpit kind of, it seems like it wasn't really prepared. He by chance lands there, but God was sovereign. And so this man who delivered these kind of what would seem as stale, boring, unemotional messages, because of his love for the scriptures and because of this phenomenal mind, eventually the people would kind of get over the boring presentation and the words would start sinking in and revival broke out. Can you believe it? And so it was said that George Whitfield arrived and they started working together. Jonathan Edwards would actually organize George Whitfield's itinerary in the Americas. But they were so different that at times Jonathan Edwards would kind of publicly rebuke him for his enthusiasm and his emotionalism in his preaching. And so they were very different. And then Edwards preached the famous sermon for which he essentially became known. Edwards, the famous servant, says, during the 1730s, the church in Northampton felt the stirring of the Holy Spirit, moving them from their lukewarm apathy to an awakening of their souls. Delivering his most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, on July 8, 1941, Enfield, Connecticut, Edwards helped spread the revival. And a great commotion swept over the people, and they began wailing, crying, and screeching loudly. Frequently, Edwards asked the congregation to control themselves so he might finish his sermon. Who would have thought that this somewhat predictable, stale preacher, that revival would break out in his church? And remember what we said about revival as we've been reflecting on revival in the Welsh revival, as we reflected especially in the Hebrides in the north of Scotland. Remember how unexpected it was that Duncan Campbell came and he preached and everybody had this expectation and nothing happened. And they kind of dismissed the service, and then one of the elders fell down on his knees in the pew and kind of just cried out to God. And within a few minutes there was a crowd gathering outside the church. And it was a whole bunch of young people, and they'd come from the local town hall where they'd been dancing, and they said, "We don't know why, but we find ourselves drawn to the church." And they end up having a service most of the night. Eventually they call Duncan Campbell and say, "You need to come. There's commotion at the police station." As he's trying to make his way to the police station, people are spontaneously repenting along the way. He doesn't even need to preach. And what we saw as we reflected on a true move of God, a true revival, true renewal, is it's a move of God. It's not great preaching. It's not great discipleship. It's literally when God invades, when God decides, "I've heard the prayers of my sons and my daughters, and my presence is going to manifest there." And people start spontaneously crying out. The number one characteristic of the Hebrides revival, if you'd recall, was people would walk down the road in the middle of the night and the lights would be on. These people didn't sleep for about 2 or 3 years. Because the presence of God was literally hovering over these little villages. And they didn't even need to be preached. There were no altar calls. People were spontaneously crying out for mercy. So the accounts that you hear of the Hebrides revival in 48 was they would walk down the roads and they wouldn't even go into the houses. They would just hear as people are crying out for God's mercy. And they would find somebody lying behind a wall in the middle of the night saying, "God have mercy, God have mercy, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner." It was just so sovereign. And I mean, that's 1948. We're back in 1731 here, okay? And you're hearing kind of the same thing. It's not like this gifted preacher was coming in and hyping everybody up and delivering these emotional, pent-up sermons. It was monotone preaching. And all of a sudden, what do we see? Crying, wailing, screeching. And he's having to say, "Guys, can you please just tone it down so I can finish the sermon?" Man, you know, these things, you know, just capture my imagination. So unusual manifestations in the Great Awakening, if you can read about it, things like wailing, crying, screeching, fainting, people were falling over, swooning. I don't know, that's like a high English word. What is swooning, Derek? Swooning is like when you're kind of like this, eh? You look... When you're in love, Derek says, when you're in love, okay? Convulsions. And you'll see where I'm going with this in a second. Do you guys have that video ready for me? I'm just wanting to give you a... Yes, let's have a look at this quickly.
In the 18th century, the English colonies in America encountered a new and different form of religious expression, revivalism. Part of a broader evangelical movement taking place in England, Scotland, and Wales, this great awakening of religious fervor swept across the Atlantic and into the colonies.
The first great awakening occurred in America in the late 1730s into the early 1740s, when it peaked around 1741-42. It was a time of tremendous religious upheaval in American life. For some, it was a great blessing. For others, it was just mass enthusiasm.
We have to understand these revivals not as bringing in people who had never heard the Word of God. This is not like missions to, you know, people in foreign lands. The people hearing this word had actually been, most of them, churchgoers already.
Usually we date the beginning of the awakening with a revival that took place in Jonathan Edwards's parish in Northampton, Massachusetts, in 1734 or 1735.
Jonathan Edwards was not an emotional sort of preacher. Jonathan Edwards was a true intellectual. In fact, Jonathan Edwards is regarded by many scholars as one of a small handful of original thinkers that America has produced.
He became pastor of the church in Northampton when his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, passed away. When he inherited the church, he called it a church of dry bones.
And he said he is powerfully impacted that he is preaching to an unconverted people. And it breaks his heart.
So he began to preach about the doctrines of grace. He began to preach about personal responsibility and renewal.
And you have this experience that we call conversions. Not just one person at a time, but 10, 20, 50, 100 people at a time being converted. And then a kind of ripple effect from there on.
Newspaper reporters come to see what's happening. Over 300 people are converted in Northampton, Massachusetts. Over 100 of them in a single Sunday.
From New England, the revival then, rather surprisingly, takes a turn toward the South. And that is really the inception of evangelicalism in the South. It's at that point that the South puts itself on a path to becoming the Bible Belt.
There would be fervent preaching, sometimes 2 and 3 or 4 hours, maybe 2 or 3 preachers. And so sometimes preaching services would last an entire day.
People were crying out during worship. Sometimes people were fainting during worship. Worship was held at all kinds of hours.
So what the Great Awakening did in part was to stimulate religious fervor and also tend to authenticate the kind of religious practices of the working class or the lower classes.
These scattered revivals then began to be strung together when a young English evangelist by the name of George Whitefield showed up in colonial America in 1739.
George Whitefield was a young, feisty, in-your-face Church of England clergyman who felt he'd been called to proclaim repentance before God and faith in Jesus Christ.
George Whitefield, the great evangelist of the Great Awakening, was the first American star that everybody heard about, everybody came out to see.
Benjamin Franklin was amazed when he came to Philadelphia. He estimated that he spoke to 20,000 people. He did it without amplification. And it was said of Whitefield that he could make one weak by the way he pronounced Mesopotamia.
He carried a special folding pulpit that he could step onto so that he could be seen above the crowds, because so often there were thousands of people coming to see him.
He preached to more people by manyfold in Boston over a 10-day period than were in Boston. He addressed a crowd on Boston Commons that probably came close to the entire population of the town.
He preached over 18,000 sermons on American soil, from Maine to Georgia. Every living American, I dare say, knew who this man was, and many of them, there were only 3 million Americans back then, many Americans had heard him preach.
He did not plan his sermons. When his traveling secretary was asked once about how Whitefield prepared sermons, he laughed and said, "I did not know he engaged in such activities." He would take a scripture and then just go for broke.
People would come from all denominations to hear him. And so the First Great Awakening, it's important to remember, was an across-denominational event for Americans.
You've got slave and free, black and white, educated, uneducated. You've got highborn or commoners, as they were, rich or poor, we would say, as they said back then. You've got all these different kinds of people standing shoulder to shoulder in the same crowd, hearing the same gospel, that God is no respecter of persons, that if you're going to be saved, you've got to come to Jesus the same way everybody else does. You know, down on your knees with your hands open. You've got nothing to bring except your need of God's forgiveness and mercy.
Ethnic barriers, racial barriers, gender barriers were cut across the line in the awakening.
And I think some of the religious associations that had come out of the Great Awakening was one of the first times that people in these disparate colonies had sort of been on the same page.
And the first Great Awakening was that event that began to many people on the path to thinking of themselves as a separate people, as a people for the first time, because this was the first national event in American history.
And that idea of individual experience of grace began to feed into emerging ideals of American independence and American individualism.
And so people speak up, they get energized, they participate, they overthrow ministers they don't like. And in that deeper, more cultural or social way, religion can be seen as a kind of backdrop or pre-cause of the American Revolution.
What I like about this clip is that all those scholars are from, most of them are from a seminary called Southwestern Baptist Seminary, which is a traditionally conservative, very conservative seminary. So it's quite interesting that a very conservative seminary is covering a revival. And so what we pick up here from this great awakening was that, like that man said, it was probably the biggest national event that had happened in the Americas up to that point. It had gotten everybody's attention. And so what happens is that religion and an outpouring of God's Spirit is the foundation and the forerunner of the establishment of America as a nation. It intellectually provides the ground, the platform for the fact that all are equal. And like that man said, when you come to God, what the Great Awakening did is it brought everybody from all social classes. I don't think we've got an idea how the class system, how hectic that is. And how, in a sense, discriminatory it is. And it brought people from all ethnic backgrounds, all economic, social backgrounds. And it, like he said, it brought everyone to the foot of the cross. And he said, we all need repentance, irrespective of our background, our upbringing, our social status. And that transferred into American independence, the Constitution. So the Great Awakening was a profound time in world history. And so there are a couple of things that I'm wanting us just to stand still as we learn from times gone by. And what the Great Awakening also did, it was highly controversial. And this is where I'm actually wanting to go with this message this morning. We're talking about revivals and renewals and moves of God. And what seems to be the case as I've studied renewals and revivals is that they very often are controversial. In fact, they say there's no such thing as an unmessy revival renewal. It's often the time where there's great excitement, great joy, at the renewal and the change in society that's taking place as people spontaneously start repenting and coming to Christ. But as you study these renewals and revivals, within months or weeks, there are disputes and fights. And there's divergence around, is this of God or is this not of God? And can these manifestations where people are spontaneously crying out and staying up all night and wailing and swooning and falling over, surely that cannot be of God? Or can it? And so this is what I'm wanting us to as a congregation, just to wrap our minds around with and grapple with. What does it look like when God pours out His Spirit? Is it clean? Is it clinical? Is it uncontroversial? What does the Bible have to say about things like this? This is where we're going for the next 10 or 15 minutes. So, Jonathan Edwards, and this is why Jonathan Edwards is so important, is because Jonathan Edwards was seen as the theologian of the Great Awakening. The most important thinker, probably the one that most people went to for answers when they had questions. The one who they trusted, the one who they thought understands the Bible, the one who's down the middle, solid, top theologian in our country. George Whitfield, amazing evangelist. George Whitfield, emotional. George Whitfield, the ability to draw people in. But Jonathan Edwards was seen as the one that could make sense of what was happening. And what we can see is that Jonathan Edwards, in a sense, was surprised by what was happening, had to calm his own congregation, who did not act like this in the past. Had to say, guys, let's just get some audio so I can just get through this sermon. So what comes clear is this is not something Jonathan Edwards instigated or propagated in his own congregation. And the revival in many ways started in his congregation and spread out. So Jonathan Edwards wrote about 26 books, and one of them was a book on the distinguishing marks of the move of the Spirit during a time of revival. So it's not like you can try and theorize what Edwards was thinking about revival. He wrote a book about this. He said, this happened. In fact, Edwards was great in that sense. Everything that kind of happened in his life, he documented. And so there are 26 books that you can go and read about Jonathan Edwards. And one of them was around the big question of the day. Is this move of God born of the Spirit of God? Or is this just what they called enthusiasm? They used to mock the people that were slain in the Spirit. They called them enthusiasts. Those enthusiasts. You know, we've got another word. It's called happy clappies in 2019. But in those days, they called them enthusiasts. They're getting enthusiastic about religion. And so Jonathan Edwards writes this book, and what I love about his approach is it's completely based on Scripture. And the main Scripture that Edwards used to look at this thing of whether this is of God was the Scripture 1 John verse 4. Have we got that up there? And I think we know this. It says, Apostle John writing here, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you will know, or by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." We're going to unpack that just in a second, but let's go on to that book of his, the distinguishing marks of a move of the Spirit of God. And so how Edwards wrote this book and how he studied what was happening around him was basically twofold. He approaches the book by saying, these are the negative signs, or this is what you basically can't read anything into. And then he goes secondly into, well, this is what you can read something into. And there's so much there, but I've literally taken about 4 points that he said. So the negative sign, he says, well, nothing can be concluded from this. Nothing can certainly be concluded from this. That a work is carried on in a way very unusual and extraordinary. So he's basically saying, if something is unusual, unprecedented, not like we normally do it, it doesn't mean that it's not of God. It doesn't necessarily mean that it is of God. Nothing can be concluded of this unless it's like completely anti-biblical, and we're completely outside the boundaries of Scripture. It's basically what he's saying. So he's basically saying that if there's something unusual and something unexpected that we're not used to, this is not the way Shofar Franchuk does things. or the Methodist do things, or the NG Church does. It does not mean that it is of God or that it's not of God. Okay, everyone clear on that first point? And the example that he cites there is Acts 2. And Jesus said he would pour out his Spirit, and he told his disciples to go and wait in Jerusalem, so he'd pour out his Spirit. But when it eventually comes, it's completely packaged like they didn't expect it. Otherwise, Peter wouldn't have to tell all of Jerusalem, these men are not drunk. Because obviously there were accusations that, I don't know, maybe they're swooning or maybe they're stumbling around. We don't know what it looked like. All we know that it was really loud. It was really unexpected. It's not like they thought there would be this mighty rushing wind. They didn't expect things on top of apostles' heads. They didn't expect these languages to come out of people. Otherwise, the accusation wouldn't have been there. But the accusation was there. These men are drunk. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. They're drunk. We'd expect better from the apostles. And Peter has to calm the whole crowd down. This is what you see here. These men, they're not drunk. This is what was prophesied by Joel. It was unexpected. It was unusual. It was packaged differently to the way they were used to. Let's move on to the second point there. A work is not to be judged, Edwards now. Remember, this is not scripture. Okay? This is not inspired. It's not scripture. But we are looking at a really regarded and prominent theologian in the midst of an outpouring, and he's reflecting on it, so it's very valuable. So just keep that in mind. He's saying a work is not to be judged of by any effects on the bodies of men, such as tears, trembling, groans, loud outcries, agonies of the body, failing of bodily strength, which basically means falling over. Why is he saying this? It's because they were debating this. This was a massive issue. There was another theologian that rose up against Edwards and started writing against Edwards. And basically, Boston and those areas became, in many ways, split. And some said, this thing that we're experiencing, 1741, for 2 years, a significant outpouring, became front page news. The talk of the town. Are they enthusiasts? Are they of God? Are they not of God? Ooh, don't be an enthusiast. Just stay away. Whatever you do, just stay away from Jonathan Edwards' church. It was a major debate. And so what we're seeing here is, again, like I said, the reflection of a theologian in the midst of this. He's grappling with this and he's saying, Lord, is this of you or is this not of you? And his second point is, don't judge what happens to people. What you see on the outside. And that's a tough one to chew on. Because sometimes what we see, we'll walk into a church and say, can't be of God. I haven't seen it before. Can't be of God. And so these are some of the things that they were wrestling through at that stage. I'm going to go on to his last point. That there are some counterfeits is no argument that nothing is true. Such things are always expected in a time of reformation. He didn't call it revival, he called it reformation. If we look into church history, we shall find no instance of any great revival of religion, but what has been attended with many such things. Basically what he's saying is, when there is a move of God, and we're talking about a genuine move of God, it's not surprising to find the counterfeit there as well. And this is where we as Christians need discernment. We need to be able to discern what's going on. And Edwards goes on to quote and saying, just because there was a Judas Iscariot doesn't mean that there were 10 other apostles that weren't good. And so just because you have something that's perhaps counterfeit or over the top or in the flesh doesn't mean that stuff that's also happening is not of God. Is everyone clear on that? Because sometimes We hear of one instance where somebody's in the flesh and they manifest in the flesh. And that's the report that gets out onto the airwaves. That's the report that gets onto the internet. That's the report that does the rounds. And we're all like a blanket. It's not of God. So one thing that we must realize is when God moves, we can expect that sometimes it's not like we thought he would move. We can't box God. God is a God that surprises us. That's the pattern. Just when you thought you figured out God and we've written our formulas and you type in 1, 2, 3 and boom, you get that out, then God comes and he breaks our formulas. He breaks our maths. And he shows up in an unexpected way. And that's what history has taught us. That's what Heinrich shared around the South African revival. Remember, where was Murray? I think in Worcester. And some young girl was doing stuff that they weren't used to doing. And Murray nearly wrote off the revival there. And it took an older theologian to say to him, just back off. Gamaliel, I can't pronounce it now. That advice, just stand back before you write them off. If it's of God, it will endure. And so in many ways, Edwards gives us this advice and says, if it is of God, it will endure and it will bear fruit. So let's move on to his final positive signs. So what does it mean when a move is of God? And based on 1 John 4, Edwards writes here, if people are led to deeper conviction that Jesus is the Christ, come in the flesh, if they are led to deeper devotion and esteem for Christ, if they are led to more honorable thoughts of him, it is a sure sign that it is the true and right spirit. Satan would never do this. 1 John 4 says that every spirit that professes that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that doesn't confess that Jesus has not come in the flesh is not of God. What does it mean that Jesus has come in the flesh? It means he's the Messiah. It means that that which was prophesied of him came true. It means that Jesus is the anointed one. And that's why he can stand up in Luke and say, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to do everything that I'm meant to do, because I'm the one they prophesied about. So when you say that Jesus has come in the flesh, you're saying it's the one that we've always been waiting for that came and nobody ever else will need to come. It pulls Jesus right into the center of our faith. And that's why it's important. And Edwards is saying, if a revival shows that people are drawn to Jesus as the Messiah, well, that's something you can test the spirits by. That's something you can test the fruit by. And so if somebody's doing something slightly different, you need to go up to them afterwards and you need to figure out, well, do they believe Jesus has come in the flesh? Do they believe Jesus is the Messiah? Is there fruit in their lives that's pointing to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah? If yes, Edwards is saying he believes it's of God. If no, well, then we've got a different conversation. So in conclusion, and this is me writing, it would seem that, generally speaking, in times of true revival or renewal, it is not unsurprising for God to reveal himself in unexpected or new ways. Boxes and molds seem to get broken. Number 2, repentance is the common factor. I'll get to point 2 now. Richard, why have you shared this sermon? I believe the Lord wants to inoculate us potentially, for if in our lifetime we need or we do experience a move of God again, it's a lot harder, it's a lot easier grappling and thinking about these things before God moves than when it actually happens. And so a lot of people find themselves in the midst of a move of God, and then you need to make sense of these things. But it's a lot easier when you've wrestled and chewed and you've eaten the meat and you've spat out the bones, and you can discern when it actually happens. And you can speak to older folk here who are around, and they talk about the 1970s, man, a move in South Africa. A profound time, a time when the Lord moved in such significant ways. Tani Joanne's not here this morning, but you don't need much to get her to talk about the 1970s. She said it to me yesterday, we were here, Encounter 4. She talks about speaking about other people that she just met. They're also of the 1970s. They're like this, man. It's like they think the same. They experience the same. They get excited about what God did in the 1970s. There's two ladies in town called Helen and Jane. Some of you might know them. Wonderful. Just servants of Christ. Oh, man, I've heard them go on about the 1970s. And we used to pray together. We used to have community prayer. And nearly every time that we'd pray on a Monday morning there at Grindel, the 1970s came out. And in the beginning, it used to irritate me a little bit. Why are you always going back to the 1970s? I was like, oh, the 1970s again. Cannot get through a prayer session without the 1970s. But you know what? They experienced something that we're not currently experiencing. And we cannot presume to understand the ways of God and when He moves and when He manifests Himself in a more profound time than in others. But all I'm saying is, my heart and my desire is that in my lifetime, I would experience the Lord pouring Himself out. That's, I would walk down wherever I am at that stage in life, but maybe it's in Franschhoek. But that I'd walk down Franschhoek Main Road, and I would hear people spontaneously repenting in guest houses, in tourism businesses, down at the tram station, down at the restaurants. Imagine that. When I don't need to preach, or Dominic Piet doesn't need to preach, when preaching is not necessary, when we don't need to announce on WhatsApp that there's a prayer meeting because you're queuing at the doors, when we're praying three times a day and we're having church six times a week. Imagine that. I don't know. I never used to have a desire for that. I've got a desire for that now. And I'm saying, Lord, in my lifetime, let me experience a move of God like that. But to get ready for that, I need to grapple with a couple of questions, because it would seem that if we study revivals, they are unpredictable and they break our boxes and they put pressure on our brains. So why did I preach this sermon? You can take this sermon and go and file it in your cabinet for maybe one day. And maybe God does something in our lifetime. Maybe does something soon. Maybe even does something in Franschhoek. We don't know. But all I can say is, don't just write off a revival because it does not look like the way you expected it to. Amen? The second point, I just want to finish off with this. As we've studied revivals, I don't know if you've noticed, but in each genuine revival that we've looked at, the common denominator, the key factor that stood out in each revival is that there was a call to repentance. Genuine repentance. Spontaneous repentance. Repentance after sermons. People were cut to the heart by the messages. You saw those videos. Did you see that video, how the preachers were standing like this and people were sitting like this and people were lying on the floor? They were spontaneously repenting. You've heard me preach about repentance often. And as I've reflected on repentance and listened to some other people speak about repentance, you know, repentance is different to confession. A lot of us are aware of stuff that's not right in our lives. Whatever you're struggling with, anger, unforgiveness, pornography, whatever, whatever trips you up, perhaps you're finding yourself in church or before the Lord saying sorry again and again and again. And we walk away from those places and we get tripped up again and we say sorry again and again and again. Genuine repentance is not confession. And so we'll come before the Lord and say, oh Lord, I'm sorry, I've done it again. Lord, I'm so sorry. Here I am again. And what I believe he would say to you is, I know. I already knew you were going to mess up. What are you doing about it? Are you changing? Because true repentance is about change. So I want to leave us with this thought. As we've studied revival, and we've seen that repentance marks every great revival, I want to tell you, if you're confessing your sin the whole time and you're not changing, you're not repenting. You're not repenting. Repentance, yes, as you've heard me preach, means to change your mind, metanoia, to change your mind about something. But if you don't walk away from the thing and you stop doing it, you haven't repented. Stephen Curtis Chapman wrote a beautiful song many years ago. He said, what about the change? What about the difference? What about the grace? What about the forgiveness? What is a life that's repenting, that's not undergoing a change? I want to leave us with that sober thought this morning. That if true repentance marks any great revival, it needs to result in change. And so maybe think about something that you perhaps grappling with. And I know I am. I'm having to wrestle through things that I've preached about. Patience, anger, all these things. And yes, there's been change and there's been progress. But it needs to get less and less frequent. Otherwise, you have not repented. Amen. Amen. Let's close our eyes. Father, thank you that we can sit this morning and just once again realize, Lord, that we are, like the apostle says, Lord, we built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets and the saints that have gone before. And Father, you know we are and we have always been storytelling generations. Ones that are intrigued and interested about years gone by. Learning from the lessons, the mistakes, and the insights of those that have gone before. And Lord, that's all we've been doing in this series on revival. Just opening photo albums of years gone by. When history records, Lord, that you move profoundly over specific regions and over specific people groups. And thank you that we can reflect on those lessons this morning. We thank you that we can be built up, that we can be encouraged, that we can be given hope, that God, as those ministers found themselves in times when they thought, but can it get any worse with our country, with our government, with the social ills, with the drug abuse? Lord, in many ways we find ourselves full circle. But But we have these stories and your word to be encouraged that you have moved. And you will continue to move. And no one will predict when you move profoundly again on the earth, Lord. But we just choose to learn this morning. We choose to learn from these lessons. And not to put you in a box. Oh God, you are too big for our boxes. You are too big for our molds. You surprise us. So right now, I just pray for all of us, God, as we reflect on this. And I pray, Lord, that you just bring our hearts into the right place around this, Father. That we would not box you, Father. Yes, of course, Lord, we will study your scriptures. Your word says we need to meditate on your law. We need to be in it day and night, and then we will be like those trees planted at the rivers of water. We will bear fruit in season. Father, Lord, we will live in your word, God, but we will not box you in how you choose to manifest yourself or display your ways. I pray that you'll take those blinkers off our eyes this morning, God. And secondly, Father, we just reflect on the fact that Jesus, you came preaching repentance. It was your first words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God, thank you that we can be encouraged, Lord, that as we reflect on the great times of revival over the earth and in the centuries, God, how that message has been the central message, the message to not just confess, but to confess and change. I pray for everybody here, Lord, that finds themselves in cycles of confession, doing the same thing over and over again, perhaps slightly less frequently, but doing the same thing. Father, I pray that you'd cause us to change our minds to the extent that we would change our behavior. God, we will not be perfect until we hit glory one day, but God, may there be an upward road, Lord, and progression of sanctification in our lives. May we become more and more like Jesus, and may grace never be cheap in our lives. May we not continue to live in sin, as Paul says, that grace may abound. May we never be like that, Lord. I want to challenge everyone as our eyes are closed. If there's somebody that's with us this morning and you've never made a commitment to Jesus, I want to give you the opportunity to respond. Everything that I've spoken about this morning is anchored in the love of God. That He loves you as a son, that He loves you as a daughter. And He loved you so much that He gave His own child, His own precious son, for your failures, your mistakes, your mess ups, your doubt, your unforgiveness, your anger, your bitterness, your wrong choices. And His son literally became a mess for your mess. And that grace is extended to us afresh, anew this morning. And if you perhaps have never responded, or you've grown cold in your heart, you've perhaps long time ago said, yes, Jesus, be Lord of my life, and then you haven't lived like that. You thought you'd repented, but actually you didn't repent. Your life still looks the same. If that's you this morning, I want to challenge you to raise your hand. I'll pray for you right there where you are. Is there anybody like that, that needs to make a first commitment to Jesus this morning, or needs to come back to Jesus this morning? Is there anybody like that this morning? Praise the Lord. We're all saved. We're all going to heaven, yeah? It's wonderful news. Secondly, if you find yourself in what I've spoken about, cycles of confession without change. And you need prayer for that, because sometimes you try and you try and you try, but you keep on falling. And that's why we need weekends like we've just had. We were here all of Friday night, Saturday, the whole day, praying and wrestling through stuff like this. And sometimes you can't get it right by yourself. And you know what? I believe the Lord made it that way. That's why we are a body. Sometimes we need to support one another. You need a brother or sister to come into agreement and say, let's pray together. Let's take this thing on together. Let's walk in accountability. Let's walk in the light around that. If there are people like that, just raise your hand. I just want to pray for you where you are. Thank you for those hands. Anybody else? Lord, I thank you for these hands that have gone up. Lord, I want to pray for grace. I release grace over them this day. Father, I declare they are not condemned. Your word says, for there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we are all in Christ this morning. I pray for people that are struggling. I pray for people that are stumbling over the same things. Lord, we want to pray and release your grace and your mercy over them this morning. Holy Spirit, you are our comforter, you are our helper. We pray that you would help these people as the Spirit of God. And we pray, Lord, that these people would walk in accountability. In Jesus' name. Thank you. Those people that raised their hands, I want to encourage you to find another believer in this church this morning. Before you walk out of here, before you leave this premises, say, I'm struggling with this thing. Can you pray with me? Can you walk in accountability with me around this issue? Amen. Amen. The Lord bless you. Have a wonderful Sunday. There's no rugby to watch today, but have a great day. I hope you have a lekker braai. And we'll see you next Sunday. God bless you.